This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And God's word reads, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Karen, I think it's here. Okay, all right, the children are dismissed at this time. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do thank you that your word has proven itself over and over again to be powerful, that it has proven itself over and over again to be exactly what you said it would be, and that is alive, active, effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, that you have given your word to us to reveal to us who you are, things that we otherwise could not know about you, we learn of in your word. And Father, things that we could not even know about ourselves, insight into our own psyche and our own hearts and minds, we learn here. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us here on earth to try with our own human reasoning to figure things out on our own, but you left us a record. You gave us a book. And you reveal your purpose and your plan in that book. Help us to understand that book this morning. And in understanding the record that you have left for us, we would come to a fundamental understanding of who you are. And we confess in this, O Lord, that the most important thing about us is you. Pray for each person listening here, Lord, that we would approach Scripture not as its masters or lords, not making Scripture do whatever we want it to do, by misreading, misapplying, misinterpreting, but that we would come to the Word of God this morning as its servants, willing to do whatever you have revealed in it. May we not come, Lord, this morning with the attitude of, if it says what I want it to say, then I'll do it. May we come with humbled hearts, committed to saying, "Teach me, Lord, and I will obey." use the Word of God to transform our hearts one little step at a time. May the wind of your Holy Spirit blow in our midst this morning through the power of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The time Jesus was here on the earth, the group that he refers to so often as the Pharisees were a very prominent religious and sociological and political group of his day. And as our familiarity with Scripture in our day has led to Pharisaism being a byword and somewhat of a slur, in their day, the Pharisaic group, the Pharisees, in some sense held the heart of the people. They were certainly more popular than their Essene counterparts. You remember the Essenes were those people who had isolated themselves out near the wilderness and near the Dead Sea and formed these tiny little communities to essentially say that we cannot obey the law of God in the context of a corrupt community, so we need to isolate ourselves from that corrupt community. As you can imagine, living out in the wilderness gathering berries did not lead to their popularity. The Pharisees were more popular than their Sadducee counterparts. The Sadducees had decided that they needed to downplay the part of the supernatural in Scripture, that really the supernatural parts were unimportant, thus they didn't believe in things like the resurrection. The Sadducees were all about power and political authority. They bought their way to the top. And as they often had to form some rather dubious alliances, as they did with King Herod, who the Jews really didn't like. He tried so hard, and they wouldn't accept him at all. And as they formed alliances with the likes of Herod, the people, the Jews, the Israelites, grew in disdain for the Sadducees. That left them with the party of the Pharisees. They loved the law. They obeyed the law better than anyone else. And it seemed that they had an obsession with the law. And what was their purpose? What was the purpose of this popular political and religious uprising? What was the purpose of Pharisaism? The purpose of Pharisaism as it related to the law was this. The Pharisees believed that their adherence to the law as a nation would ultimately lead to God erecting his kingdom here on earth. If we can just be good enough, if we can just obey enough, then we will somehow trigger the level of goodness in God's heart that he'll have to bring about his messianic, Davidic, promised, utopic kingdom. Now, why is it that they were so enamored with the kingdom of God? Because very apparent when you start to understand the situation that they found themselves in for literally centuries, that their primary purpose in obeying the law of God to bring about the kingdom of God was to alleviate their suffering. You see, in Pharisaism, the kingdom of God, and they were somewhat right about this, the kingdom of God was going to be ultimately expressed in the universal sense of shalom and peace. Well, for the last several hundred years, what had the Pharisees and their like experienced? They experienced oppression by the Romans. They experienced suppression by the Greeks. The Medes and Persians persecuted them. The Chaldean Babylonians, the Assyrians, literally displaced them. By today's standards, what they experienced for literally hundreds of years was a universal conspiracy of genocide. Every single conquering culture that came tried to destroy their faith, tried to destroy their religion, tried to destroy their culture, and wipe it off the face of the earth. And folks, after hundreds of years, I would guess that they were tired of it. And they were begging and pleading, even so, come quickly. Hosanna, Lord, save us now. Now think about that. They wanted to obey the law so that God would set up his kingdom, bring about shalom, and relieve their suffering. They didn't obey the law because their desire for God or their love for God. They were not lovers of God or lovers of his righteousness in general. They wanted him to do what they wanted him to do. Now, folks, think about this. Last week we talked about salt and light. Jesus says to the disciples there, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. But the references that we looked at last week specifically pointed not necessarily to Christianity, but pointed to something else. The salt, we said, had to do with preservative, but it also talked about giving the flavor of God off. The specific references that we gave to light, two of them referred to one group of people. One of them referred to the Messiah as being the light to the nations, but the other two referred to as who being the light to the nations? Israel. Israel was to be the salt. Israel was to be the light. Why was Israel put on this earth? Who was it that was put on this earth to be the flavor of God on this sin-drenched earth? It was Israel. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. Why? Because Jacob was honest in his dealings and a good father? Absolutely not. He chose him because he chose him. God then gives to the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, the law and says, you are to be a light to the nations. What is the point of lighting a light? The point of lighting a light or lighting a lamp is so that things will be lighted. That's exactly why when we looked at last week, Jesus points out the absurdity of lighting a lamp and then obscuring all of its benefits. He says it's just foolish. It's counterintuitive for someone to light a light and then put it under a bushel. If you're going to light a light and put it under a bushel, just don't light the light in the first place. There's a purpose in lighting the light, and then he compares it to a city that's on a hill. If you want to hide a city, don't put it on a hill. Cities that are on hills are there to be prominent, not to be obscure. And so you violate the purpose of the city by trying to obscure it on a hill. You violate the purpose of the light by obscuring the very light that was lit in you. And so he is saying that Israel obscured the light of God by failing to be light to the nations. And so there may be implicit condemnation here. God put Israel here to give the nations the flavor of God, and yet they had no taste. God put Israel to be a light to the nations, and they obscured all of the benefits of light. It's precisely what Israel had done, and even more pointedly, it was precisely what the Pharisees had done. There was no love for God. There was no flavor for God in their adherence to the law. And all that the world could taste in them was gypsum. If you remember our message last week. They didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They didn't long for the living God. Now, if they were trying to get God to initiate his kingdom, how did they think that they would become a part of that kingdom? They're trying to obey the law not to become a part of the kingdom. They're trying to obey the law so that they could initiate the kingdom. How do you become a part of the kingdom? Well, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, it was easy to be a part of the kingdom. Be born a Jew. This is precisely why when in John chapter 3, one of the most famous verses we read, sometimes we misread it, we misread the emphasis in there. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He calls Nicodemus the teacher of the Jews. It's a prominent position that Nicodemus had among the teachers of Israel. And he says to Nicodemus, how can you, the teacher of the Jews, miss this? Don't you understand that God so loved the Jews that he gave his own... the world. See, the point was that God's love was not going to be channeled just through one people. It was going to be spread to all peoples, regardless of their ethnic identity. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. By the way, why did he give his only son? He gave his son so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Perish why? Perish because of their sin. God gave the Son as a propitiatory sacrifice so that we could be forgiven of our sin. And they didn't get it. Being an Israelite was their access to the kingdom. Notice the contrast with what Jesus says. How does Jesus say we become a part of a kingdom servant? How do we become a part of Jesus' kingdom? He says, oh, you start by being spiritually impoverished. You start by standing at the gates of the kingdom with your empty hands saying, Lord, I got nothing. You mourn over that. You are grieved by the fact that you are not a part of God's kingdom because of your sin. Your spiritual condition has left you out. You become controlled by the Holy Spirit. And folks, we can go through all of the Beatitudes again. Notice how different that is than be born an Israelite. There is a quality in all of this. Notice he says you got to, it is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness to the extent that they are persecuted for righteousness and they do not turn their back on God. There's a quality of passion in what he says. It's ethical, not ethnic. And what is that ethical standard? That ethical standard is righteousness. I've read several people say that that standard was absolute righteousness. Well, folks, that's actually kind of a redundancy. because anything less than righteous is not righteous. All righteousness is absolute. Notice now verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You've got to exceed what the Pharisees and the scribes do. Now please understand that this statement to them was mind-blowingly extraordinary. If anybody was going to make it into God's kingdom by some ethical standard, it was going to be the Pharisees and the scribes. Why? Because they were the ones that buried themselves in day and night in the law. They knew what God's ethical standard was. They're the ones that went so far as to quantify the commandments of the Old Testament, so that we know there were not just 10 commandments, there were 613 commandments, specific commandments. Some commandments of encouragement, some commandments of prohibition, all of these had to be adhered to perfectly. But notice what Jesus says. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to have any part of this kingdom. Now, folks, think about that logically there. If we just think categorically, who is the one group of people who are categorically excluded from the kingdom of heaven by this statement? Is it us? Well, not categorically, because maybe somebody exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Maybe we all do. The one group of people that are categorically excluded are the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because as righteous as they are, they could try to exceed their own righteousness, but then it's still their righteousness, right? So they're the only ones that can't exceed their own righteousness by category. And guess what? Up to this point, the one group that had been most assured of the highest section of God's kingdom was the scribes and Pharisees. All the people understood if anybody's making it there, it's them. Jesus comes along and says, "I categorically dismiss them. They're not going to make it." Jesus throws out to them a literally impossible standard. Unless your righteousness exceeds that. As inconceivable as that might be, to be more righteous than a Pharisee, Jesus goes on to make his point. Because following this in chapter 5, we read down to verse 20, but in 21 he starts with a whole new illustration. 27 uses another illustration. He actually goes through 6 different commands here that are found in Jewish tradition, and he says, these are not enough. Listen to what he says. In 21, he says, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders," he said, "you have heard, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." See, the Pharisees were teaching, unless you violate the law, there is no judgment. You can be as hateful as you want. If you don't murder, you're technically good. Jesus says, no, wait a minute, there's something beyond that. There's a passion for God that filters into your heart so that even hatred is understood to be sinful. Now think about this, folks. Anybody here ever get angry with someone? That's right, you're all disqualified. You've all violated the righteousness of God. How about the next one? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, folks, think about the fact if we never heard that verse and we go on in life like the Pharisees saying, I never violated my marriage vows. And we walk around with a sense of pride in our heart, then all of a sudden the righteous standard comes to bear on our hearts and we hear for the first time, you know what? Fine, you didn't violate your marriage vows, wonderful. My standard is this. Have you ever lusted? What? What? Isn't lust part of being a human? Verse 31. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Hold on here. Anger, lust, remarriage after divorce. Is anybody here qualified for the kingdom of heaven? Nobody who's ever stood in this pulpit. In fact, about marriage, do you remember that in Matthew 19, Jesus, somebody readdresses, they've heard this sermon by Jesus, and then they come with questions to try and trip him up because they said, ah, he doesn't agree with Moses. Moses says we can do this and that. And then Jesus reiterates his position on divorce. Do you remember what his disciples said? Do you remember what the disciples said? He says, no, this is what it is. Marriage is like this. And if anything outside of this, he calls it adultery. And he says, that's the way it is. Remember what his disciples said? Yeah. Who can get married then? What's the point? I ain't getting married if that's the case. That's impossible. Yes. Yes. Now, folks, he goes on. He lists three more of these commands, and we'll get to all of these commands next week. I think we'll get to all of these commands next week. But this becomes the standard of righteousness. You think you've obeyed the law, Pharisees? You haven't even come close. You've been disobeying the law continually. You've been violating the righteousness of God continually. Now what? And if that's not enough, that he sets an impossible standard in front of them as the ethical standard for the kingdom, he sets this impossible standard in front of them. He also then talks about its permanence. Look at verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. It's binding? I mean, forever? You know, you said, Lord, that your kingdom was kind of utopic, and I'm not so sure I like it anymore. Forever? Look at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, folks, who has ever done or taught the law perfectly? Wasn't any of them. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, their Jewish identity got them into the kingdom. They spent their lives then teaching the Jewish law. teaching the Torah, getting other people to be bound by it, getting other people to be an adherence to the law, to the Torah. Now, why would they do that? You're already in the kingdom, right? You're a Jew. What's the point? I'm in the kingdom. Well, the point was for them that the better you adhered to the law, first of all, quicker the kingdom would come. Second of all, and not really even less prominent, was the fact that the Pharisees believed that their adherence to the law and their teaching of the law would gain them in the kingdom some form of prominence. I mean, think about the things that they had done. Their teaching gained them prominence. In Matthew 23, Matthew records this. Jesus says to the his disciples concerning the Pharisees, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, they wear ostentatious clothing to demonstrate their spirituality. They love the best places at feasts. In the Jewish calendar, there were a number of feasts, and he says they go and find a place of prominence to show their spiritual superiority. In the synagogue, they go and find the best seats. The best seats for them wasn't necessarily like, here. You know, obviously the best seats are in the front, closer to the action. The best seats for them, most people stood in the synagogue. It was only those who had some kind of prominence that would sit. The rabbi who was teaching would sit and teach. Can you imagine how long my sermons would be if you guys let me sit? Oh, did someone just groan? So they would sit. And so the most prominent people would sit. A place of honor had a seat. And they were all striving to be the one that was recognized as having prominence in the synagogue. Why? Because they were trying to build up their spiritual equity so that when the kingdom of God came around, God would come in and say, hey, look at this synagogue. You guys must be all the spiritual ones. You're sitting. Greetings in the marketplaces they loved, it says. They liked for men to call them rabbi, teacher, teacher. Jesus says, though, that one little aberration and you go from prominent in the kingdom to nothing. You go in verse 19, you go from prominent to nothing. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, you get the least of it wrong, and you are not prominent at all. Yes, men might admire you. You might have the best seat in the synagogue. But ultimately, spiritually, behind the scenes, what God sees, it's all a sham. Notice the play on words in verse 19. He uses the word least twice. He uses least to emphasize the unity of the Torah. If anyone looses, the word breaks there means to loosen. If anyone loosens one of the least of these commands, so maybe not even totally break it, you just loosen it. The least of them, the most minute detail. And you know, they had very minute laws. The least of these, any of them, big ones or small ones, the unity of the Torah. If you think one is insignificant, then God will think you are insignificant. How about that? How about that for a slap in the face? How'd you like to get to heaven and find out all the people you thought were spiritual were nothing? are not even there. Folks, that to them is essentially a curse. One little slip up, and you bear on yourself the weight of a curse. And folks, how many of us would live our lives only if we had to adjust? How many of us, if it was up to us, would live our lives with only minor adjustments to God's holy standard? Right? Because he says, loosing the least of these. You just loosen it a little bit. Just a little minor adjustment to the law. If you do that, all your prominence is gone. Is that how we respond to the law? Not me. I barrel into the law. I smash everything. Sometimes I feel like the Incredible Hulk smashing God's commands. Ah, broke that one. Broke that one. Kahu smash. Sometimes I feel like my fine motor skills for law keeping is massively underdeveloped. I love to see little babies when they're first learning those fine motor skills and they try to pick up little things. You know, you see a little thing on the ground, you just reach down and pick it up. You don't even think about it. But they concentrate. And their little fingers just, it's so cute, but it's funny because their little motor skills are just not developed. That's the way I feel keeping the law. I just bumble into everything. I smash everything. How in the world could I possibly be expected to keep and to fulfill the righteousness in the law? I mean, anger, lust, deceit, retribution, redefining God's righteousness in terms that are more palatable to me. I do all of that. I probably do all of that daily. I don't even need to make a to-do list. But look at the very introduction of this section, folks. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Was the law active? We're not just talking about ethical demands of the law, because some people like to separate the law into different categories. There are ethical laws or moral laws and ceremonial laws. You don't find that division in Scripture. In fact, there are some laws that absolutely defy that description. The Sabbath, is that ceremonial or is that moral? Nobody knows. Why? Because the law was never intended to be cut up into little parts. The law was intended to be a cohesive whole. That's why James says, you violate one, you break the whole thing. It's like a chain. You know, you've got that weak link in the chain. You say, man, the rest of the chain is good. It's just this one little link. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. How does he do that? Well, first of all, he lives the life, right? During his life, did he keep 613 commandments? Yes. Perfectly? Yes. With a passion? Yes. Did Jesus ever get sinfully angry? Notice the phrase that will come up is angry without a cause, without a right cause. Did Jesus ever get angry without a cause? No. Did he ever lust? No. Despite what that guy who did the last temptation of Christ thinks. He never lusted. Was he deceitful? No. Did he give unjust retribution? No. Did he redefine God's righteousness to make it more palatable to him, make it easier to obey? No, no, and no. He did everything, and he did it perfectly, and when he had not violated one issue of the law, he brought the whole thing to fulfillment. How? By giving his life as the ultimate sacrifice for all sins of those who would believe. He fulfilled the law by being the sacrifice. Does that smash the law? No, it doesn't smash the law. It fulfills it, right? Folks, this is exactly what Paul is getting to in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me real quick so you can read along with this. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through about 16. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by the flesh, so Paul is addressing here specifically Gentile believers, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, so you didn't have the Messiah, you were completely oblivious to all that Israel was about. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. None of the covenants were made with Gentiles. They were all made with Jews. You weren't a part of that. Having no hope and without God in the world. Listen to this verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. Speaking of us, Gentiles. You're far off. You don't have the oracles of God. You don't know anything about Israel's God. You don't know anything about the law. You don't know anything about any of it. You're far off. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen to this. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. This is bringing Jews and Gentiles into the context of the church. And has broken down the middle wall of partition, of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity? That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So as to create in himself one new man, that's the church, thus making peace. What is it that he did on the cross? He satisfied every fulfillment of the law, bringing its rule to an end. So, the ethical standard. The Jews were trying to gain prominence, particularly the Pharisees, trying to gain prominence in the kingdom of God going forward. What do you do? Jesus says to them, you who say you've obeyed the law because of your lack of love for God, have not even started to obey the law. God's righteousness is impossible. How then do we become righteous enough to be a part of God's kingdom? It's by Jesus Christ fulfilling the righteous demands of the law by his death on the cross. In our stead. That's why he says, I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we become righteous? We become righteous by the righteous sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. How do you gain access to the kingdom of God? You gain access by the blood of Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he is greeted by the Philippian jailer after the jail shakes, and the Philippian jailer who was on the hook for his life if any of his prisoners escaped, The jail opens up. He's sure that everyone's escaped. Paul tells him, no, we're still here. Having seen the testimony, the salt of God, the light of God, tasted the salt of God in Paul, seen the light of God in Paul, what does the Philippian jailer ask? What do I do to be saved? Do you remember what Paul says? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He doesn't say convert to Judaism, get circumcised, get baptized, then we'll see about it. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Why? Because God made Jesus our sin to make us his righteousness. That song that we sing so often here, historically and even in the Old Testament, Isaiah talks about having robes of righteousness, and New Testament Christians picked up on that, looking at how we are draped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And one of my buddies wrote that song that we often sing, His Robes for Mine. Listen really quickly in conclusion to that final verse. If this doesn't tell you all you need to know about access to the kingdom of God, His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Access to the kingdom of God is impossible save for the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy of any of your blessings. We have proved it over and over again. We sin. We sin egregiously. We sin willfully. We sin naturally. And yet you have granted to anyone who will believe entrance into your presence and into your kingdom through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who in his death fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. I ask, Father, now that as we consider these things, for those who have been transformed, miraculously, gloriously saved, that you would lead us through this text into greater worship, greater appreciation, greater gratitude. And Father, for those who know not Christ, that they would come to know him whom to know is life eternal. May your grace prove itself again and again to be wholly sufficient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.